This is the Gospel City Church podcast. Our hope is that this message is helpful, encouraging, and even life-changing as you grow to know the person and work of Jesus. Enjoy this message today.
Today's passage is Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen.
Amen. So Jesus begins his sermon with what are known as the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are simply Christ describing the character of a Christian, the character of one who has been taken out of darkness and is now already in the kingdom of God. And we have to make this clear. This list is not a list of items that we strive to do to try to get into God's kingdom. But this list is simply a description of one who is already in the kingdom. And of course, we don't always perfectly match up to these standards and descriptions, but the Christian life should have evidence and glimpses of these Beatitudes. And of course, as we continue to walk with Christ through his grace and through the Spirit, we will gradually grow in them. And you'll notice that each one of these Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. Blessed. Now, blessed can have several different meanings in the Hebrew, but in this particular case, it can be understood as happy. Happy is the life. Fortunate are those. Beautiful is the life of those who are. Jesus is giving us the key to a happy life. And I would really want us to ponder what Jesus is saying in these Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and speak all kinds of evils against you falsely on my account, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What a radically and counterintuitive way to live your life, to think about this world. This is what Jesus describes as the happy and blessed life. It's paradoxical almost. G.K. Chesterton says this: "Paradoxes are truths standing upside down, begging for attention." That's what we have here. These are paradoxes begging for our attention because they're so opposite to what we experience and what we're taught in this world. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. Fortunate are those who mourn. Blissful and those who have and it's a beautiful life for those who are meek. They are absolutely counterintuitive. But this is what Jesus says is the happy, blessed life. Has it grabbed your attention yet? You know, I memorized these Beatitudes for myself so that for the next 8 weeks as we look at them, I want them not only to be in my mind, but I really want them to be etched into my heart. Because we live in a broken world where the messages of happiness and a blessed life is completely contradictory to Scripture. And to have this word and message in your heart prepares you and equips you as you fight those lies. And so, church, and I also memorized it, to lead by example. Church, I want to encourage you for the next 8 weeks as we look at each beatitude one at a time, to 1 week at a time memorize them. It's one sentence. I think we can do it. Except for the end, it's a little bit longer, but we can definitely do it. Church, I want to encourage you so that you will not have it in your mind, but also you'll have it etched in your hearts. So let's begin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want us to ask two questions as we look at this beatitude. What does it mean to be poor in spirit, and what does it mean to be poor in spirit, and why are the poor in spirit blessed? Why are the poor in spirit happy? So let's look at the first point. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Basically, you can define it like this. Being poor in spirit means being less full of yourself. It's to be less full of yourself. Less self-reliance, less self-sufficiency, less self-righteousness. It's being truly aware of your limitations. And this is something that is not admired by the world. The world despises this message, and it would tell you the complete opposite. I was reminded of a quote by Kanye West as I was preparing. I know everyone feels a certain way about him, and I say this quote not to tell you how I feel about him or not, and I'm not saying this to throw him under the bus, but I'm simply using it as an illustration to give us an idea of what the world values. He says this, "I'm going down as a legend, whether you like me or not. I am the new Jim Morrison, I am the new Kurt Cobain. The Bible had 20, 30, 40, 50 characters in it. You don't think that I would be one of those characters of today's modern Bible?" In another interview, he says this, My greatest pain in life is that I will never be able to see myself perform live. We chuckle and we giggle. Some of us kind of cringe at his words, right? But who could be so full of themselves? But honestly, we all have a degree of this in our hearts. He's just a little bit more bold and outspoken about it. And this is the message that the world loves to eat up, to be so self-confident, to be so self-made and self-assured that you can have this type of swagger. If you've achieved that, you have the good life. You are blessed. Let's go back about 2,000 years and see if we can find another example of what it means to not be poor in spirit. If we look in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a story about two men praying, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Jesus says this in 18 verses 9. I'll read that for you at this time. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Different words, but same heart as Kanye. This Pharisee is so full of himself, full of self-righteousness. He mentions God once in this prayer, and the rest, it's all about him. You know, this guy, he's on top of the social ladder. He's a well-respected Jewish leader. He says he fasts twice a week. The legal requirement for the Jew at the time was fasting only once a year during Yom Kippur. But he's doing it twice a week, so he's killing it. And then he says he's tithing on all that he gets. And scholars means this infers that he's giving more than 10%. He's giving more than he has to God. And so this guy, he's the poster child for the religious, right? This is the example you want to follow. But yet he's so full of self, not poor in spirit at all. And I heard a keen observation about this text that we could apply to ourselves today. Because we might not be so egregious as like Kanye and this Pharisee and say these bold words about how great we are. But yet, in our hearts, we do hold similar feelings. And a good test to figure out what it is you're holding on to in your heart is by doing this fill-in-the-blank game with me. It's playing the at least I game. I like to call it that, the at least I game. I'm not this, but at least I, right? And we all have these. We can say, you know, at least I'm not good looking, but at least I have a great personality. I'm not rich, but at least I'm very smart and very well educated. I'm not good at controlling my anger, but at least I am not a liar. I'm not perfect, I make mistakes, but at least I'm not a criminal who's been convicted of a felony. Ask yourselves in which way you play this at least I game. What are those things about yourself that you try to find self-assurance and self-confidence in? I'm not this, but at least I am this. To be poor in spirit is knowing full well that we are nothing, no at least I's in the presence of God. To be completely bankrupt before him, saying that apart from you, Lord, there's nothing I can do in and of myself. I am utterly and absolutely dependent on you. Jesus is saying that the blessed, happy life starts with knowing that we are not okay. Complete opposite of what Kanye and the Pharisee would say. It's believing less in yourself and truly and wholly trusting in him. Now, we all fall victim to the lie as we live our Christian lives that we can handle our lives on our own. We take those at least eyes and we think we can deal with our problems, that we have what it takes. But the poor in spirit know that we can't deal with our problems on our own. We can't deal with our problem of lying and cheating and gossiping, our problem of jealousy and having a critical heart, our problem of anger and apathy and greed, our problem of fear and anxiety and doubting, we can't deal with our problems of addiction to shopping, alcohol, sexual lust, the need for control or power, the need to feel accepted. Don't believe the lie that you can deal with these things on your own, because we simply cannot. And being poor in spirit is coming to the realization that we need him and that we cannot do anything on our own. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to give out a list of virtues and characteristics of one of how they should live their life in the kingdom. And if we read it with any integrity, it's going to seem absolutely unreachable. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about the Jesus' sermon. He says this: there's a mountain you have to scale, the heights you have to climb. And the first thing you must realize as you look at the mountain which you are told you must ascend is that you cannot do it. That you are utterly incapable in and of yourself. And that any attempt to do it in your own strength is proof positive that you have not understood it. I mean, let's go over some of these things in a way of preview of what Jesus is going to say. He says, we all know that if you murder, you are liable to judgment. Well, Jesus takes it up a notch, says, if you have anger towards someone, it's as if you've committed murder. You are liable to judgment. Adultery, we all know it's wrong. But Jesus says, even if you look at someone with a lustful heart, it's as if you've committed adultery. He tells us to love your enemies. He says, don't be anxious. Don't worry. And that last one, it just has me floored. Anxiety, stress, worry, this is something I daily struggle with in my life. You know, I don't know what it is, but for me, I have this ideal of what my life should be like, right? My ministry, my friends, my family. And there's a set ideal that I want the way things to be. And they're not necessarily bad things, right? Things I learn from seminary. Oh, you should do ministry like this. The wisdom that I receive from other people. But when I'm not able to achieve that, it just wells up so much anxiety in me, so much stress. my marriage, my children, my parenting, right? There's an idea of which I want to have. It's almost like an idol for me. And when I'm not able to achieve it, it just brings so much anxiety in my life. I am utterly unable to deal with this problem on my own. And I've come to the recognition that this is something that I have no strength to overcome. The key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount is simply a list of virtues for us to be like, okay, let me pull up my bootstrap, let me try harder, and I'm going to be like the way Jesus tells me to be. The Sermon on the Mount is meant to show us the true condition of our hearts, that we are broken and utterly incapable of filling the law. But then it's also supposed to turn us to Christ and have us trust and rely on him and realize that he fulfilled all of it for us. And now he is working in our lives, transforming our hearts day by day to slowly become what he presents us in the Sermon on the Mount. The first beatitude is the first one that Jesus presents for a reason. It's foundational to everything that comes after in this sermon. It's the fundamental trait of every believer. To know that there's nothing good in ourselves, there's no way we can earn any righteousness before God. This is the starting place for the Christian life, for the happy and blessed life. Going back to the story in Luke 18, where Jesus contrasts these two people, the Pharisee and the sinner, we see now with the tax collector what a life of being poor in the spirit is actually like. I'll read for us in chapter 18, verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But then the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he would beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He stands far off, doesn't even consider himself worthy of coming close to the altar. He won't lift his eyes towards heaven. There's no entitlement whatsoever. He recognizes his unworthiness before a holy and righteous God. And the only words that he can muster up out of his mouth is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Are you poor in spirit? Does this describe your life today? Being less full of yourself, declaring bankruptcy before God, though it may be a painful realization to accept about ourselves, what it is, it's really something absolutely beautiful and free. Pastor Scott Sauls puts it like this. To be poor in spirit is actually an invitation to rest. Emptying yourself and realizing you're nothing is an invitation to rest. It's not pull up your bootstraps. It's not a self-help program. It's an invitation to rest in God because God helps those who know they can't help themselves. God helps those who know who can't help themselves. If we continue to read Jesus' story, this is what he says in verse 14 to close off the contrast between the two men. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who's full of self, assurance and confidence, full of self-righteousness, God will humble. But those who are humble, who've emptied themselves of self, God will exalt. God will help. And we're going to unpack how God helps these people who are poor in spirit as we ask the next question. Why are the poor in spirit blessed? Why are the poor in spirit living a happy life? Because simply, as the verse tells us, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit will inherit Christ and all of his promises and all of his blessings. And this is the paradox of the gospel right here. You lay down your life to get it. You give up everything in order to gain much more. And when you see that you have nothing you can earn from God, you're in a position to receive from him. And what is it that we receive? When we lay down ourselves, when we lay down our self-righteousness and put our trust in Christ, what we receive is Christ's righteousness. Our old filthy rags of righteousness are thrown away, and the pristine white robes of Christ become ours and are placed on our shoulders. It's something what the Reformers called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's not ours, but it's given to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us this. It says this, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Church, when you've abandoned your self-righteousness, when you've thrown away yourself and you've looked to Christ, Christ's righteousness becomes yours. And then God sees you supernaturally. He sees you as if you can do no wrong. Before our kids came into the world about 2 years ago, a little less than 2 years ago, my wife and I were raising a dog. It's a small little toy poodle. His name is Tori, which is short for acorn in Korean, Totori. And many of you met him, and he's a cute little poodle. He's two-tone, white and black. And if you're a dog lover, you would love him from the get-go. Me and Tori were best friends. You know, we were homeboys. I would bring him to work with me. I would play fetch with him all the time. He was just by my side whenever I was home. And I just remember, I'm pretty sure he adored me too, right? The look that he would give me when I would call his name, it's just, that look is just like, oh, you could do no wrong, right? You know the look that dogs give you. Well, after the twins were born, for a lot of different reasons, we couldn't raise the kids and have the dog in the house. And so, unfortunately, we had to give Tori to my in-laws. And before you say, oh, how could you do that? The dog knows the in-laws very well. He's lived at their house before, so he's very comfortable and well-adjusted there. But I'm sure he feels abandoned. I can tell he does. I definitely did him wrong. And every time I go over there, even though, you know, he must feel abandoned and he must feel betrayed, even though he feels this way, when I come to that house to visit him, he still looks at me with those eyes that, you can do no wrong. You can do no wrong. Friends, when you put your trust in Christ, God sees you supernaturally. He looks at you as if you could do no wrong. See, the natural way for God to look at you is to see every single one of your faults, every vile thought that you've had, every toxic word you've spoken, every evil deed you've committed in your life. The natural way for God to look at you is to see that, declare you a sinner, and sentence you to death. But because of what Christ has done for us, when you put your trust in him, he now sees you supernaturally. He sees you as if you could do no wrong. He sees you as you've lived a perfect life of obedience to him your entire life. He sees you as if you've put your entire trust in him, that you've had no fear or doubt or anxiety. He sees you as if you've loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength every waking minute of your life. He sees you as if you've never lied, cheated, had lustful thoughts, envied, had greed. He sees you as if you lived a perfect, righteous life. This is the gift for those who are poor in spirit, who know that they have nothing to offer God, who know that they cannot earn anything from God. This is a gift given to us freely. We don't work for it or try to earn it. We simply abandon ourselves, turn our eyes to Christ, and put our trust in him. And when you realize the gift that God has given you, when you understand that God sees you this way, It changes everything in your life. That self-reliance, that self-sufficiency, that self-righteousness that we were so desperately holding on to, you begin to just abandon it. You realize that it means absolutely nothing in light of what Christ has done. Your need to draw attention to yourself and impress others, you start to do that less. You don't try to earn anything or prove anything to God or anyone. And all that wallowing and self-pity we do and our shortcomings and our flaws, that begins to fade away as well. You begin to look less at yourself and you look more towards Christ. And you receive that free gift he offers you. Brendan Manning puts it best in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel. He says this, "The kingdom belongs to people who aren't trying to look good or impress anybody, even themselves. They are not plotting how they can call attention to themselves, worrying about how their actions will be interpreted, or wondering if they will get gold stars for their behavior." 20 centuries later, Jesus speaks pointedly to those trapped in the fatal narcissism of spiritual perfectionism, to those of us caught up in boasting about our victories, to those of us fretting and flapping about our human weaknesses and character defects. The child doesn't have to struggle to get himself in a good position for having a relationship with God. He doesn't have to craft ingenious ways of explaining his position to Jesus. He doesn't have to create a pretty face for himself. He doesn't have to achieve any state of spiritual feeling or intellectual understanding. All he has to do is happily accept the cookies, the gift of the kingdom. Church, we are more bankrupt than we think, and we are worse sinners than we would ever want to imagine. But we are also so fiercely loved and utterly forgiven more than we could ever hope. Receive him. Abandon yourself and trust in his righteousness and his finished work. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray.
If you've been blessed through this ministry, join us in reaching others by partnering with us today. Gospel City is a gospel-centered church in Seoul, South Korea, on a mission to plant Korean-speaking, healthy, gospel-centered churches. You can give by going to the website give.thegospelcity.org. Thank you for listening, and subscribe to enjoy more messages like this. Remember, Jesus changes everything.